Almighty and gracious Father, we come before you tonight with gratitude and thanksgiving for the security that is ours in Christ. We thank you, Father, that as we see events moving very rapidly and so much shaking and quaking in the world around us, that we can realize that our lives are built on things that cannot be changed. We understand from your word that the day is coming when you will once more shake all things, so that those things that can be shaken can be taken away. Those things that cannot be shaken are going to remain. And as long as our trust is in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, then our life, both in time and in eternity, has that unshakable quality. Help us tonight to build an even firmer foundation, to go even deeper in our understanding and our relationship with you, and to increase our trust and our confidence, and deliver us from any reliance on the things of the flesh or the things of this world, because those things are passing away. Keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, for we pray it in his name. Amen. I want you to look with me in Romans chapter 9, one of the possibly most difficult passages for many people to understand and appreciate, one that has given people through history some tremendous struggle and difficulty. We're just going to look at Romans 9, beginning in verse 14, for two or three verses. Paul says, "What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion.' So then it is not of him that wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very reason I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth.' Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens." Many people through the ages have been troubled by the words of Paul in this passage, because it appears to make God very arbitrary, and there are those who hold to a theological position, and this passage is the stronghold of their position, they think. It really isn't, but they think it is. That God arbitrarily picks some people to be the recipients of grace and mercy, while at the same time picking other people to harden, to become the objects of his judgment. And on a superficial reading, it might appear that that's what it's saying. It's very important for us to understand that we never take any passage of the Bible and separate it from the rest of Scripture. When we tie the Word of God together, or when we refuse to chop it up, it explains itself. And it makes sense when we take it in the context. I remember many years ago we had some people in our church, Harlem Park Bible Church in Conway, Arkansas, and they got a hold of a book called The Sovereignty of God. And this book made much of the position that I've just presented to you, that God had the authority and God had the right to do whatever he wanted, and therefore he could save those he wanted to save, and he could condemn those that he chose not to save. And I made an appointment, as a matter of fact, I made a number of appointments with these folks over a series of weeks, and we would get together and we would discuss, and I would more or less demolish their arguments, and so they would go back to searching Scripture again and coming up with another. They'd give me after class many times, they would come up very smug, and they would hand me three or four typewritten pages for their argument, and they'd say, "Well, answer this." And I'd answer it, and the next week they would come back with three or four more pages, or 10 pages, and they'd say, "Well, answer this." And the whole thing got pretty tiring, and finally I made an appointment with them. And I said, "Look, let's just sit down and let's discuss Romans chapter 9. Well, as soon as I did this, their faces lit up and they had big grins on their faces, and almost as if they were rubbing their hands in glee at the trap that I had stepped into. And as we began going through Romans chapter 9, and they immediately pounced on me and began firing all kinds of things at me, I said, well, wait a minute, where is the setting of Romans 9? And they said, well, it's right here, it says this, and this is what it means, and you know, you can't get around it. And I said, well, wait a minute. Paul is referring to something, is he not? Isn't he going back to a historical setting? Isn't he going back to another context? And from that context, he's drawing conclusions. And there's no way that we can possibly hope to understand the point that he's making here unless we go back and we check out these Old Testament references. And so we went back to the book of Exodus. We went back to many other of the Old Testament books. Paul quotes Isaiah here and a number of different passages. And as we began to unravel this, by simply putting each passage within its historical context. For example, Jacob I have loved, and Esau I have hated there in verse 13. That was written 1,000 years or more after they had been born, lived, and died. It wasn't written before they came, it was written after. And it was written as an explanation of God's choosing of the nation of Israel and His not choosing of the nation of Edom, which were the descendants, of course, of Esau. So anyway, what we're going to do is we're going to come back to Romans 9, but after we've looked at the story. So come with me, if you will, to Exodus chapter 5, and we're going to really look at the next six chapters, primarily focusing on two issues. The first issue is a personal issue. The second issue is a national issue. And I want you to focus on those things because you and I are watching and hearing about historic events that are taking place today. And I want you to understand that those events involve, number one, personal issues, and number two, national issues. And of course, the broader scope would be international as well. There are two main issues that we're going to focus on in Exodus 5 through 11, and that is the personal issue. The personal issue is Pharaoh's hardened heart. That's what we're going to look at tonight. And if we get through it far enough, then next week we'll begin with a second issue. If not, we'll finish it up and get to it the following week. But the second issue, the national issue, is the 10 plagues on Egypt. We're going to look at those 10 plagues together. We're not going to spend a lot of time trying to work through this word by word and verse by verse. The book of Exodus is a big book, and we could spend a lot of time. We could spend actually a couple of years very easily in the book of Exodus, but we have a lot of books we haven't covered yet, so I'd like to kind of move on, and we'll pick up some of the issues that we pass over in other books that are more relevant in those issues. Let's just begin with Exodus chapter 5. We've seen Moses meeting the Lord at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. We've seen God commissioning Moses, and we saw Moses' five rebuttals, or his five excuses as to why he couldn't go. And finally, the Lord becomes angry with Moses, and he says, go. And so Moses goes, and then as we saw last week, the Lord met him at the inn, and he sought to kill him. Why? Moses was rebellious against the covenant. And the commandment of the covenant in Exodus chapter, or in Genesis chapter 17, is that every child of the covenant was to be circumcised, as Paul explains to us in Romans chapter 4 and verse 12, a sign of the righteousness Abraham had by faith. So it was to keep before the eyes of the male population of the nation of Israel the issue of regeneration by faith. Why? So that, number one, they could believe in the Lord, and then number two, as the leaders of their families and the leaders of the nation, they would keep in front of the nation the fact that the nation of Israel was unique, not because of who they were, not because of anything they'd done. They were unique because of regeneration, salvation by faith in the coming Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Lord says, go, and Moses went, and he had the incident there at the inn. His wife Zipporah, of course, circumcised his son and delivered his life. Moses was on the brink of the sin unto death. And may I add, Moses had hardened his heart. Now we're going to see Pharaoh hardening his heart. And, interestingly, coming out of Egypt in the Exodus generation, one of the great historical examples of hardening of the heart, the Exodus generation. And we'll see that as we move along. If we don't hurry, we'll never get there. So, Exodus 5, 1 and 2. Afterward, Moses and Aaron. Now, they've already met with the elders of the people, and they've showed given the message that God gave them there at the end of chapter 4, and Moses worked the signs in the sight of the people, so the people believed when they heard that the Lord had visited them. So afterwards, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, "Thus says Jehovah Elohim of Israel, the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." Now, they don't tell them everything they're going to do. They simply say, let my people go, that they may hold a feast. And Pharaoh says, and I want you to note this very carefully, "And who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go." That's a very, very important statement. Now, I want to begin with a couple of introductory principles that you should jot down, because it's going to be very relevant to what we'll see coming up. First of all, let's keep in mind that the rise and the fall of nations is not an accident. In fact, history is not an accident. History is a plan, and history is working toward a purpose. So the rise and fall of nations is a direct consequence of their openness or their opposition to the Word of God. I'll say that once again in the abbreviated form. The rise and the fall of nations is the direct consequence of their openness or their opposition to God's Word and God's will. And in light of some things that I taught recently in regard to revival with our study of Elijah, this ought to compel you and I to be praying for this nation. Because this nation, like many nations, is not very open to the Word of God. And God is patient and God is long-suffering, but if after a time of being patient and merciful and gracious with a nation, that nation continues to turn its back on His Word. See, there's only one way you can tell what the heart of a people is: their attitude to the Word of God. It's not necessarily their external observances or the rituals of their worship. It is what is their attitude to the Word of God. And so we should be praying. We should be compelled by the love of Christ to be praying for an awakening and a revival in this nation. Secondly, Jesus Christ controls history. That's a very simple statement, but I want to back it up with some biblical and historical evidence. I'll give you five lines of evidence for the statement, Jesus Christ controls history. First evidence, and this is a prophetic evidence, Psalm chapter 2. Now, I'm not going to ask you to turn to these, but I want to myself just turn quickly to these and read just a couple of statements so that you'll hear it. Psalm chapter 2, let me just begin. It says, "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and distress them in His deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and you shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel." He says, "Now therefore be wise, O kings, be instructed, O judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and you perish in the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are those who put their trust in Him." Now what you have here is an overview of history. but it's an overview of history with a historical event in mind. When God says, "Thou art my Son, today I have begotten thee," it's not referring to the birth of Jesus, it's referring to the resurrection of Jesus. You can check that out for yourself if you want by going to Acts chapter 13 and verse 33. There the Apostle Paul quotes this passage and relates it to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Why? Because it's only after the resurrection that Jesus takes his place at the right hand of the Father to rule over the nations of the earth. So Jesus Christ controls history. Why? Because he is resurrected from the grave. The second prophetic line of evidence, Psalm 110, and I'll turn to this one as well. Psalm 110 reads as follows. It's only seven verses. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." When did that happen? Well, from the book of Hebrews we know it happened after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When Jesus ascended into heaven and walked into the throne room of God, this is what the Father said to him. "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." By the way, we're living in the interim, and what this indicates is that all of history from the resurrection to the second advent is God working to bring the nations to their knees. Either they will be humbled or they will be broken. It's a personal issue because nations are made up of individuals. It's a national issue because the collective will of the people determines what God does with that nation. "The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies." I made a statement last week, and I think some people may not have understood it, but all of the conflicts going on at the present time relate to Jerusalem. Doesn't matter what part of the globe you go to, the focal point is going to be Jerusalem. They don't know that. They're not aware of that. But the issue is Jerusalem and the survival of the Jewish people. And if you saw the... you can't really call it much of a speech or a message. It was kind of the ramblings of a, sounded like a senile old man, but Saddam Hussein's message, it was a declaration of war, a declaration of jihad on Israel and whoever supports her. That's the issue today. And the reason is because that's where Christ is going to reign, and they think foolishly that if they can control that property, they can keep him from doing it. It's not going to work, of course. "Rule in the midst of your enemies." Verse 3, "Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning." Now here's a reference to those who choose to believe. "The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside, and therefore he shall lift up his head." Now, what you have here is a reference to Jesus, not as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, but as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And when he comes back, as the Prince of Peace, he's going to establish a kingdom of peace. And how's he going to do it? He's going to do it on the basis of military victory, his military victory. He is going to defeat all who oppose him. The third line of evidence we won't need to turn to, but that is the personal declaration of Jesus himself. In John 5 and verse 22, Jesus says, "All authority, all judgment has been committed to him." And in Matthew 28:18, he says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Now, this may be oversimplifying it, but the movement of nations today is a chess game between God and the devil. There's a chess game going on. And the devil moves his pieces and God counters. and the devil moves his pieces and God counters. You say, well, what determines whether one is a pawn being moved by Satan or a pawn or a bishop or a knight being moved by the Lord Jesus Christ? It's where you stand in relation to Him. But I think, of course, you're aware that God's a better chess player than the devil. Because every time the devil makes a move, God has already anticipated it millennia ago. And he can't win. Fourth, Paul's revelation of the mystery. And I want to read this one to you in Ephesians chapter 1. I want you to notice this, and this is going to come out at our camp with the group from the Darlington Church. So many times we fail to see history in light of our part and our place. So Paul gives us a revelation in Ephesians chapter 1, and the book of Ephesians talks a lot about the mystery. But here we have his prayer, and I want you to notice closely his prayer and the focus of it. It's wonderful to know that Paul prayed for the churches, but oftentimes we get so caught up in the fact that he prayed for the churches that we don't see the focus of the prayer. So Ephesians 1:15, "Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that," here we get to the content of his prayers, "that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him." Paul wants you and I to understand something, and it's something that cannot be understood by human intellect. Revelation can only be understood by the Spirit of God opening the eyes of our understanding. Verse 18, "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling." That's one of the first things he wants us to understand, is that we have a hope as believers, and that hope is a marvelous hope. "What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints?" He wants us to understand that Jesus Christ is rich because of us. It is the riches that he has in the saints, of whom we are a part. And he keeps on, "What is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe?" According to, you say, well, what kind of power? Notice closely. "According to the working of his mighty power which he worked in Christ." When? "When he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places." Now hold on just a second so that we don't lose sight. Paul's essentially saying this, "I am praying for you, and I'm praying that God the Holy Spirit will have the freedom, depending on your responsiveness and your faith, to open the eyes of your understanding so that you can see that he is rich in the inheritance that he has in the saints, we are his wealth, and that he is exerting a power in our direction. What kind of power? A mighty power. The power that God exerted in his direction when he raised him from the dead. God took a dead body and raised it from the grave. And that life-giving, animating, resurrection power is the power that he is now directing toward you and I. Why? Because the power is coming from Jesus Christ. And where is he? He's sitting at the Father's right hand, and he is in possession of all authority and all power in heaven and on earth. And the nations are moving, and the earth is shaking. And in the middle of this battlefield at ground zero, who's there? The believer. And God is directing all that power to the believer. Why? Let's notice why. Because Jesus Christ was raised from the dead and seated at the Father's right hand, far above all principality and power. That means angelic authorities. That means international authorities. That means national powers. He has been raised above all might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. In other words, not only in the current world, but in the kingdom which is yet to come. Now, let's not lose sight of His purpose in the prayer. Verse 22. And He, God the Father, put all things under His feet, Jesus Christ. Where do we get that? Psalm 110. Sit at My right hand until I make all of your enemies a footstool for your feet. God has placed all powers and all dominions under His feet. And He gave Him, God the Father, gave Jesus Christ to be the head over all things to the church. Do you get that? This is Paul's prayer. Paul's prayer is that these Ephesian believers, and down through the ages to us, would wake up. Wake up. Open your eyes. Or as Paul says in Ephesians 5:14 later, awake, you sleeper. You're sound asleep. You're not aware of what's going on around you. You're spiritually unconscious to your environment because you are in the greatest movements and moments of history, time, and eternity. And you are a key player in the plan of God. And I want your eyes to be open so that you can see what God accomplished when He raised Christ from the dead, set Him at His right hand, gave Him all the authority in the universe and beyond so that He could empower you to play the part you have to play. He gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body. The church, which is His body. The fullness of Him who fills all in all. Now, this is huge. This is a lot to grasp. But what I want you to understand is you look at the events that are going on and you look at the peace protests and you look at the horrendous things. War is a horrible, horrible evil. And it's an inevitable evil. It's inescapable. Nobody is going to stop it. Nobody is even going to slow it down. And I'll tell you why. Because it is inescapable, because beyond the veil there is a greater war that is raging. And all war in the human realm is an extension of a war that is going on behind the scenes in the spiritual angelic realm. And no one is going to stop it. Now, does that mean that we are warmongers? Not at all. Does it mean that we necessarily have to agree with all that is done in the name of nationalism or whatever? Not at all. What it does mean is this. You realize what you think about it really doesn't matter. You can be a pro or con. It's really not going to change anything except for you. It may change a lot for you, depending on how it impacts on you seeing your mission as an agent of God, an ambassador of Jesus Christ put on this earth while all of the moving and the shaking is taking place for the real issue, which is the salvation of souls. What did Jesus say in Luke chapter 19 and verse 10? The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. That's why He came. And He had people who tried to get Him involved in personal issues and He resisted. He had people who tried to get Him involved in political issues and He resisted. He didn't take anybody's side. And I'll tell you why He didn't take anybody's side. Because He was on God's side. He was about His Father's business. And when Luke, in the book of Acts, refers back to his gospel, he says, the former treatise I have written of all that Jesus began to do and to teach. What then is the book of Acts? It's a continuation of the story, what Jesus continues to do and to teach. And how does he continue? The same as he began. He began in a body. He began in a human body. It was a unique body. It was a human body indwelt by God. How does he continue? He continues in a unique body. A human body. As a matter of fact, a body made up of many bodies. The church, which is his body, indwelt by the Spirit of God. And what is his purpose? It's the same as it was at the beginning, to seek and to save that which was lost. And why are you and I here now? Because Jesus Christ desires, through you and I, exerting the power that he has from the throne of God. And it's quite an awesome thought to consider that you can't lose if you just do what he left us here to do. You can't lose. You can't fail. And he said it in the beginning. On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I didn't mean to start preaching, but what an awesome, awesome statement. What an awesome statement. So Paul's revelation tells us that Jesus Christ controls history. And by the way, you and I have more to do with the way history is going to go than any ruler, any prime minister, any president, any emperor, any king that ever lived, with the exception of one, Jesus Christ. Because what many of those men do will come and go. What you and I do, if we do it in the power of the Spirit, is going to last forever. The last evidence. Can you imagine? This is all introduction. The last evidence is that history supports the promise God made to Abraham. History supports and gives evidence of the promise that God made to Abraham in Genesis 12, 1-3, and it was basically this. It focuses on a person, Jesus Christ, the seed of Abraham. It focuses on a place, Jerusalem, and it encompasses every member of the human race. Bless you, I will bless, and those who curse you, I will curse. And by the way, I found it quite interesting. If you go through the prophets, you find, if you do a careful study of the prophets, as they look at all of the surrounding nations that have always opposed and resisted the nation of Israel, God makes specific promises about each one of them, and he says, I will utterly demolish them. And as I thought about that, I thought, you know, maybe that explains why, as you read the book of Daniel and as you read the book of Revelation, you find the king of the West, which apparently is the European Union, the revived Roman Empire, coming in, and the king of the North coming in, and the kings of the Far East, literally, John says, the kings from the rising of the sun coming in, and the kings from the South in Africa coming in, and it doesn't look like there's anybody in their way. Now, you have to be careful. Don't conclude from what I'm saying anything except this. Jesus Christ will sort it out. He's going to sort it out. And you know what? What you and I think of this or that leader, what you and I think of this or that nation, isn't the issue. The issue is, are you and I walking in fellowship, in obedience to the Spirit of God and the Word of God, and keeping our eyes focused on our mission? And what is our mission? The saving of souls, whether they be red, yellow, black, and white. Without partiality. And without preference. So, the introductory principles are: the rise and fall of nations is a direct consequence of their openness or opposition to God's Word. Jesus Christ controls history. I've given you five lines of evidence for that. And third, this gives comfort and confidence to the believer in Jesus Christ, because there are three reasons why you and I can have confidence. I'll jot them up here on the board for you just to make it easy. Number one, we can have confidence because Romans 13:1 tells us that every authority, every power that exists is ordained by God. Did you realize that no one ever gets into office by accident? That's quite a sobering thought. No one ever gets into office. Remember what God said to Pharaoh? For this reason I raised you up. What's the reason? That I might display my power in you. That's personal. And that my name may be proclaimed throughout all the earth. And you know what? There are two different ways that God could have displayed his power in Pharaoh. One would have been by regeneration, and that would have been a marvelous display of the power of God. And the other is by rebellion, and therefore Pharaoh ends up at the bottom of the Red Sea. And he had that choice. And God didn't make him, though he did harden his heart. And I'll hopefully get to that before the night's over. Secondly, God, and this is going to come from a number of references, God is working right now in these situations toward his eternal purpose. God's at work. And you know what? He's not going to overlook anything. Isaiah 46, verse 10, God tells the end from the beginning. Ephesians 1, 9, and 11, he works all things according to the counsel of his will. God is working toward his purpose. Sorry, 3 comes after 2, I think, still. And third, all things are working for good to the faithful believer. Those who love God, those who are called according to his purpose, Romans 8:28. So if you just stop and think for a minute, you can see what a difference this makes in your outlook when you say, okay, let me consider a couple of things. Christ is in control of history because God raised him from the dead. He's at God's right hand. He is moving the events of the course of history. History is moving in a direction. It's a direction that is planned. It's a direction that God has a conclusion to. And every power is ordained by God for a purpose. Secondly, God is working behind the scenes to fulfill that purpose. And number three, all of the things that are happening can only work for my good if I love God and I'm called according to his purpose. And I want to say, this ought to cause us to look in the mirror and look into our soul and just make sure. It's not saying that we don't stumble, stagger, stray, and fall, but let's make sure that we are setting the course of our life in the pursuit of God's purpose. If any man wills to do his will, one of the great failures, one of the great errors that has entered into Christianity over and over again through the ages is the idea that as long as I give his word a hearing, that's all that's required. Wrong. In fact, giving God's word a hearing and not being willing to implement it brings on us greater responsibility. We're accountable for what we've heard. The more we hear, the more accountable we are. But if, as we study the Word of God, our desire is to take that and actually put it into practice in our life with all the struggles that are a part of the Christian life, God knows that we don't always do what we ought to do. God knows that we often wander from the path, but He also knows, is there in our heart? Remember, David was a man after God's heart. Now, his path was a pretty wavering path, but it was always moving in that direction. And so these things can give to you and I in these times tremendous confidence, and frankly, without them, I don't know how people can survive. I look at unsaved people and I wonder, how do they cope? I look at Christians whose only focus is getting ahead in life and I wonder, how can they cope? No wonder they're filled with fear. No wonder they're filled with anxiety. No wonder they're dreading what may happen or could happen, because their life is riveted to things that are passing away. But if you and I can simply surrender ourselves to the purpose of God, we can rest in the middle of all this chaos and confusion that's going on. Now, very quickly, and I'm going to have to give you sort of an overview. We'll finish this up next week. it's important for us to get these things down, and if we don't get them down and don't understand them, then we lose track somewhere and we're saying, what's the connection? So I'm spending a little extra time. God's preview of Pharaoh's hardened heart. Basically, what we're going to look at is three things. Number one, God gives us a preview of what's going to happen. Then he shows us the process of what happens. And finally, we see the performance of what happens. So let's look at the preview. Look at Exodus. Let's go back to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 3, verse 19. Here he's commissioning Moses. We've already studied this passage, but notice what he says, I am sure. Now when God says he's sure, that means he's absolutely sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go. I am sure that he will not let you go. Exodus 4 and verse 21, if you'll notice, the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do all those wonders before Pharaoh which I have put in your hand, but I will harden his heart, so he will not let the people go. Now, do you see a little bit of a preview here? God is saying, Pharaoh is not going to let them go, I'm sure of it, and I'm going to harden his heart, and he's not going to let the people go. Now, if you were to just draw a simple conclusion from those two statements by way of a preview, what would it be? Well, I'll help you along a little bit in saying it. Number one, Pharaoh hardens his own heart first, after which God confirms his rebellious decision. God says, I know he's not going to do it, and therefore I'm going to harden him. And he tells us before it happens. Why? Because Isaiah 46:10 says God tells us the end from the beginning. Before something even starts, he can tell us where it's going to lead. And the reason he can do that is because he's God. I've often thought when I've been flying, especially as I've flown over various countries, and you look down and you can see a road here, and it leads, you can see 100 miles or more from the air, and you can see all the way that road leads, and up here there's another road that leads this way, and I've thought, you know, if there was a bridge washed out up there, I would see that that bridge is washed out, and this little, looks like a little toy car moving along here. They don't know that that bridge is washed out yet, and they're driving along, and I'm actually looking at their future. I see what is maybe half an hour in their future. And I can, come to some reasonable conclusions of what's going to happen when they get there. One thing I know, if they keep going, they'll drive off the bridge. And if they don't, they're going to have to go all the way back because there's no other road, so they've wasted a lot of time. And I wish I could yell down there and say, the bridge is out, you're wasting your time, save yourself a couple hours, but you can't do that. Well, God looks from a higher vantage point. And he sees everything from the beginning to the end of history. Let's look at the process that it takes. Exodus 5, 1 and 2, Pharaoh's arrogant response. Pharaoh was believed by the people and also by himself to be a god. He was like the emperor of Japan in World War II, and they believed the emperor was a god. And if the emperor sent them to war, then they couldn't possibly lose the war. And so they went to war believing that the god had told them to go to war. And that's why they were willing to tie the kamikaze band around their head and fly their planes into the warships and so on and so forth and commit suicide, because after all, if the emperor's a god, he'll lead you into paradise and everything's going to be wonderful. And when they lost, the whole psyche of the nation was devastated. Why? Because their God could not deliver them. And by the way, it was out of that that many, thousands, hundreds of thousands, maybe more, came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now we can look and we say on the horizontal plane, what horrible, horrible, horrible things. Yes, horrible. For sure. Why? Because the conflict we're in is horrible. It's a rebellion against God. But out of it came many souls entering into glory. We could look at the other side of the coin. We could look at the men who were taken as captives in Singapore, men who were put on what they called the death railway. I have a book that was given to me by an old World War II veteran who had friends that were on that railway. He introduced me to some of them. Some of them, when I met them, hadn't gotten over it yet. The atrocity, the brutality, the starvation, the disease that they went through. what horrible things we say. Yes, but I would urge you, get the video To End All Wars and watch it. It'll be one of the most challenging, stimulating, spiritual experiences you can have watching a video, because it shows what a difference Christians made. Why would God let Christians go through those things? Because He needs a witness there, where people's hearts are being broken, where people are being humbled, where they have no longer any pride. There has to be somebody there who can be a demonstration of Jesus Christ. And in that video, you'll see a perfect, and by the way, it's a true story, a perfect demonstration of the love of Christ by a believer, which had an impact on the lives of hundreds, if not thousands, of men. Let's move on. In Exodus 5:3-20, I'm not going to read the whole thing, but Pharaoh, in his anger, tells the Jews that he's no longer going to give them any straw. They have to produce the same number of bricks. Their quota is not going to be diminished. The taskmasters are going to be forcing them, and they're going to be oppressing them, and they're going to be whipping them. In verse 13, the taskmaster is saying, fulfill your quota, your daily quota, when there is no straw. So finally, in verse 15, the elders of the children of Israel came and cried to Pharaoh, and they tried to solve their problem diplomatically. It won't work. In fact, it was a rejection of the position and the authority of Moses. But they didn't know any better. So they went to Pharaoh and they said, why are you doing this? Let's all live in peace. And Pharaoh said, make brick, your idol, your idol. Therefore you say, let us go sacrifice to the Lord. Go back to your work. No straw will be given. You deliver the same quota of bricks. And the officers of the children of Israel saw that they were in trouble, and they went out from the presence of Pharaoh in verse 20. And who did they meet? Moses and Aaron standing there. And this is what they said. Let the Lord look on you and judge you, because you have made us abhorrent in the sight of Pharaoh and the sight of his servants, to put a sword in their hand. Moses, I hope God curses you. That's what they're saying. It's amazing how often we want to kill the messenger simply because the message is not compatible to us. And so we come to the end of Exodus 5 in verse 22. Moses returned to the Lord and said, Lord, why have you brought trouble on this people? Isn't it interesting, in light of what we've seen with Elijah Sunday morning, Moses is the troublemaker. He's stirring things up. He's upsetting Pharaoh. He's upsetting Israel. He's upsetting everybody. Why have you brought trouble on this people? Why is it that you have sent me? By the way, who does Moses say brought the trouble? God. You know, the Hebrews have a perspective that was never gained by any other people. Not the Babylonians, not the Greeks, not the Romans, not any of the great thinking people impacting people of the world, and their attitude was this: God is in control. And therefore all things find their ultimate source in His purpose and in His plan. This doesn't say that God is the originator of sin, but it says that the ultimate interworking and interacting of everything that's going on is for His purpose and is following His plan. And therefore, as Job, if evil happens, though we know Satan was involved in it, though we know that Satan was playing his part, God had to permit it, didn't He? And therefore, God, why have you let this happen? And that's the question that we so often ask. And Job should teach us this. It's a foolish question to ask. You say, why? Because He's not going to answer you. Why did God let this happen? And there's silence. Why? Because either we understand or we don't understand. And if we don't understand, all the explanation in the world would never explain it. And when Job finally gets into the presence of the Lord with his cries and tears, and God begins to respond, God says, hey, Job, I got a few questions for you. You want to play 50 questions? I'll play a few with you. And after he gets done asking Job says, I was a fool to ever open my mouth. I repent in sackcloth and ashes, because you're God, and I'm man, and there's no way finite man is ever going to understand infinite God, and therefore I put my hand over my mouth and I humble myself with my face in the dust, that I dared to question the God of the universe, who is all good and loving and holy. And James tells us, consider Job and see the end of the Lord, not the middle. See the end of the Lord, that He is merciful and gracious. Could I say this to you tonight just before we have to leave? Whatever troubles, trials, difficulties may be going on in your life, are you willing to wait for the end that God has intended? I can assure you, on the basis of God's word, of this, His end, the end of the Lord, is going to be a good one. It's going to be a good one. So, we see God's preview of Pharaoh's hardening. We see the process of Pharaoh's hardening. He rebels against God. He refuses to acknowledge another deity. He asks the question, who is the Lord that I should obey His voice? And therefore, we see the outworking of it. And if you'll just follow me, those of you taking notes, you can jot these down very quickly. Here's how the performance of it works out. Exodus chapter 7, 13. God anticipates, and He says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. If you want to just turn, you can turn to it in Exodus 7 and verse, I said Exodus 7 and verse 13, it's actually verse 3. Exodus 7 and verse 3, God says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. Later, Exodus 7, 13 and 14. Now what do you have? Pharaoh's heart grew hard. Pharaoh hardens his heart. God hasn't done it yet. Pharaoh does it. And then we come down to Exodus chapter 7 and verse 22, and what do we have? Again, Pharaoh hardens his heart. And then we come to Exodus chapter 8, and in Exodus 8, verses 15, 19, 32, what do we have? Pharaoh hardens his heart. And finally we come down to Exodus chapter 9 and verse 12, the Lord hardened his heart. And then our last reference would be Exodus chapter 9, verses 34 and 35. And if you'll just turn to that one, you'll see it all wrapped up in a nice, neat little package. Exodus chapter 9, 34 and 35. Verse 34, and when Pharaoh saw that the rain, the hail, the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet more. What does that mean? It means that he volitionally rebelled against God, and he hardened his heart, he and his servants. Verse 35, so the heart of Pharaoh was hard, neither would he let the children of Israel go as the Lord had spoken by Moses. What you end up with is Pharaoh hardens and hardens and hardens and hardens again and again and again, and the Lord says, Pharaoh, you have chosen your path, you have chosen your course, now I'm going to see to it that you stay in it to the end. And I see this happen so much. I spoke the other night, I got a phone call about 1:30 in the morning from the United States. And a family over there who were members of our group many years ago, a year ago, and I told you this when it happened, they lost their son apparently to an overdose of drugs. They called me up the other night, a nephew, young man, died again, apparently overdose of drugs. Wonderfully, both boys, believers, as a result of the ministry and the gospel that they had been given many years ago. And a statement was made, I'm very angry at God. And I said, how can you be angry at God who sent His Son to die so that those boys could have eternal life and gave them freedom, which they used to choose drug addiction, with the resulting consequence of their own demise? You see, our problem is we get emotional instead of fixing our eyes on the Word of God. We want to react instead of respond. And I want to really encourage you in the days ahead. There are going to be a lot of opportunities for you and I to react. As the world shakes more and more, there will be a lot of things we can react. It'll hurt our feelings or frustrate our plans or confuse and disorient us. And if we react, reaction is always wrong. We use the word reactionary, what we call knee-jerk. It's always wrong. Response is what God wants. Don't react, respond. Don't react to the situation. Don't react to the circumstance. Don't react to the stimulus. Respond to the Word of God. It never changes. Your response here in Bible class should be your response out there in the world. And I realize none of us always do that. You know, pastors react too. And I've seen that happen. I've been in the presence of pastors. And of course, those who hang around me, they'll see it too sometime. And you react. It's never going to honor God. Isn't it fascinating that the wrath of man never accomplishes the will of God, but the wrath of man will always praise God? What a fascinating concept. And so we're watching events taking place that are awesome. But I take you back at least mentally to Hebrews chapter 3 and 4. Three times in those two chapters, the author warns and warns and warns us. What does he warn us about? He says, you remember the Exodus generation? They were reactionary. They did not respond to God, and they hardened their heart. They saw what God did to Pharaoh. They should have learned a lesson from it, and they didn't learn it. And what happened? They ended up sharing his fate, though they were believers. They died in the wilderness. Paul says their carcasses littered the wilderness. Why? Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. And the tragedy, my friends, is that we harden our heart in such simple, superficial ways, not realizing that we are moving in a direction, as the fellow that I mentioned earlier, moving to a time when you can no longer choose. There comes a point where God chooses for us. He's patient. He's long-suffering. He's merciful beyond our wildest imagination. But there comes a time when mercy and grace is withdrawn and wrong decisions, rebellious decisions, are confirmed and we ride to the end of that road. I don't want you going down that road. I don't want to go down that road in the time in which we're living because we have so much power available to us to overcome it. What kind of power? The resurrection power of Christ. Under whose authority? His. From where? Seated at the right hand of God. We have every reason to look up and lift up our heads because our redemption is drawing near. And let us focus on that. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank you for the confidence and the assurance, the hope, the tranquility, the peace that's available to us, the power that we have on call as we walk in the Spirit and as we obey your word. We are all of us reactionaries. We all tend to have that knee-jerk, immediate response. But Father, rather than reacting to the stimulus, help us respond to the source. Help us to realize when things don't go well that you're working in our life, and instead of becoming angry or instead of giving in to doubts, help us to come to you directly. You're our Father. You're working in our life and ask you, why are you doing these things and what am I to learn from it? What is the purpose of this and how can I benefit and how can I gain so that I'll keep my eyes focused on the upward call and the prize that you have set before me. Father, we just pray that you'll challenge us and that our lives will lay hold of that tremendous power available, the resurrection power of Christ, so that as Paul said, we also may walk in newness of life. The Lord Jesus Christ continues to desire the seeking and the saving of those who are lost, but he can't do it without a body. And we are his body, his flesh, and his bones. So help us to remember we're here for a purpose, and that purpose will ultimately be fulfilled. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.